I'm Abigail Galvan. Welcome to EWTN Pro-Life Weekly.
We certainly have medical treatments that are safer, cheaper, more ethically sound that we can offer to women.
The rise of in vitro fertilization, also known as IVF, what it means for families and babies.
We treat our children as objects to be acquired rather than as blessings to be mysteriously received in the intimacy of the marital embrace.
A closer look at why the Catholic Church strongly opposes IVF.
We also see, like in the story of Abraham and Sarah, that God can do the extraordinary in order to be fruitful and multiply.
And Jeff Cavins tells us what the Bible says about families and fertility.
Fertilization, I've been saying that we're going to do what we have to do, and I think the women and families, husbands, are very appreciative of it.
President Trump addresses reporters after signing an executive order in February that expands access to in vitro fertilization, or IVF. Welcome to this special episode on in vitro fertilization, a procedure often celebrated by our culture as a triumph of science. From TV shows and movies to influencers and even government leaders, IVF is portrayed as a positive, almost routine solution to infertility. But beneath that glossy exterior are real physical, emotional, and moral costs. Today, we will dive into what those are and the wisdom of the Church's teaching on this controversial topic. The Church has stayed firm on the immorality of IVF and speaks out against it consistently, as with this statement from the U.S. Conference of Catholic Bishops. The USCCB says in part, quote, "As pastors, we see the suffering of so many couples experiencing infertility and know their deep desire to have children is both good and admirable. Yet the administration's push for IVF, which ends countless human lives and treats persons like property, cannot be the answer," unquote. IVF is not a rare occurrence in the U.S. A recent report says in 2021, more than 97,000 babies in the United States were born using IVF. Those findings are from the Centers for Disease Control and Prevention. Several U.S. states have laws regarding embryos. In a pro-life move, the Supreme Court of Alabama ruled last year recognizing frozen embryos as children, granting them the same rights. The 8-1 decision came after a lawsuit from parents whose frozen embryos had been accidentally destroyed at a fertility clinic. A handful of other states have followed suit and implemented laws to recognize the human dignity of embryos, including Arizona, Missouri, and West Virginia. Before diving deeper into IVF and the impact it's having on society, let's first take a look at what IVF is.
You're looking at over 4.1 million embryos created in just 1 year in the United States. And yet in 2021, only 97,000 children were born. So as we're thinking through the ethical concerns, you have things like a high destruction rate of embryos, either intentionally or by neglect.
In vitro fertilization, or IVF, the process of creating human life in a laboratory. The controversial medical procedure dates from 1978, when the first IVF baby was born in England. The procedure retrieves a woman's eggs, a man's sperm, and combines them in a petri dish to create the new human life or embryo.
That embryo is then either discarded, or that embryo is sometimes used in scientific research and destroyed in the process, or that embryo can be implanted in a woman's uterus in an attempt to bring that embryo to birth.
Two common methods used to fertilize eggs with sperm are called conventional insemination and intracytoplasmic sperm injection, or ICSI. Conventional insemination occurs when a woman's egg is combined with a large amount of sperm in a petri dish, with the hope that one of those sperm will fertilize the egg and create a new human embryo. ICSI happens when a single sperm cell is selected from a semen sample and is injected directly into the egg.
Both of these techniques have the same moral problems associated with them. Typically, you create more embryos than you end up implanting. And those so-called spare embryos or excess embryos that the intending mother and father do not want to bring to birth and do not want to give the opportunity of continued life, they're typically destroyed or discarded. Or in cases where maybe the parents are ambivalent about destroying them, they're put in cryopreservation, they're put in cold storage, they're literally frozen, sometimes for many years, in a state of suspended animation where they cannot continue to develop in the nurturing environment of a mother's womb, of a woman's uterus.
IVF is a process also used in conjunction with genetic testing as a means to try and eliminate genetic diseases. Dr. Arian Cariardi from the Ethics and Public Policy Center says this sounds like a good goal, but genetic testing techniques can be used to select embryos believed to have optimal traits.
The bigger, faster, stronger, smarter, maybe the embryo that has a particular skin color or eye color or whatever, you know, we deem to be quote unquote most desirable. And this creates, I would argue, eugenic attitudes towards new human lives. This notion that some traits or some lives are more worthy than others and should be given a chance at continued existence.
The use of IVF is contrary to church teaching. The Catechism of the Catholic Church states that IVF is morally unacceptable because it separates the marriage act from procreation and establishes the domination of technology over human life.
Rather than being part of a co-creative process that includes cooperating with God and his creative design and intimacy of human sexuality, we've turned the creation of new human life with IVF into a manufacturing process.
13 U.S. states mandate that employer insurance plans cover both IVF and so-called fertility preservation. Those states are highlighted on this screen. As you can see on this map, most of those states are clustered in the Northeast and include Washington, D.C. In the Midwest, we have Illinois, and in the West, California, Utah, and Colorado. Another moral and ethical concern with in vitro fertilization is the creation of designer babies. A U.S.-based biotech company launched a new initiative that screens human embryos for desired genetic profiles. People undergoing IVF will be able to screen up to 20 embryos for traits like height and eye color. The Catholic Church teaches genetic profiling violates human dignity and contributes to a eugenic mentality that targets vulnerable populations.
We know that now the population of individuals living with Down syndrome in the United States is about 33-34% less than it would be if there was no prenatal diagnosis and abortion. So if we take into that the number of embryos that are being engendered through IVF, horrific to even think about, and we know that the number of those that are just destroyed after being screened, we have a holocaust is too gentle of a word.
Another concern with IVF, embryos can be frozen and used at any time. Such was the case over the summer with the so-called world's oldest baby. A report from MIT says Thaddeus Daniel Pierce was born in late July from an embryo in storage for more than 30 years. His biological mother placed baby Thaddeus in storage in 1994. She later donated him to an embryo adoption agency. For a deeper dive into the ethical and moral concerns of IVF, let's turn to my conversation with Father Tad Poholchik, senior ethicist at the National Catholic Bioethics Center. Father Tad, why is IVF immoral?
Well, you know, the issue here is that each of us is entitled to be brought into the world in the marital embrace. And what has happened with modern technology is we have stepped completely outside that arena. We've turned to technology. We start creating life in test tubes, in glassware, in petri dishes. And what happens is then you treat that life, that gift of infinite and inestimable value, as if it were an object. You know, something you could pay for, go down the street to the clinic, make a down payment, purchase, in effect, offspring. I mean, it is a kind of objectification, to use a fancy word, where we treat our children as objects to be acquired rather than as blessings to be mysteriously received in the intimacy of the marital embrace between a husband and a wife. And that's the Lord's plan. I mean, the Lord's plan is a beautiful one. It's set up where we are truly recipients of an incredible gift, one that expands way beyond ourselves in every and any fashion, something that, you know, we are not meant to preponderate over. We're not meant to be the ones who call the shots. And a lot of times in United States, I think that's the temptation. We feel we need to be in control. This is just another aspect of me pursuing what I want for my life, rather than, you know, pushing a little bit at the boundaries here and saying to the Lord, Lord, what is it that you're doing here? What is it that you want in our marriage? And if a couple is struggling with infertility, as sometimes they are when they considered the possibility of doing in vitro fertilization, also to ask, you know, what is his plan? Does he have another way for us to be fruitful as husband and wife if it turns out to be the case that they really cannot get pregnant? You know, I'll just say quickly that many times when there are impediments to a pregnancy, it's very possible to resolve those impediments. Like if the woman has a blocked fallopian tube, or maybe the man has a low sperm count because he's been taking some kind of medication and he could temporarily go off of it, et cetera. And one needs to work with specialists to resolve the underlying issues. But if it turns out at the end of the day that this couple really cannot get pregnant, then what else is the Lord doing? How else should they be fruitful? Maybe adoption, maybe big brother, big sister, outreach in the community. You know, there's so many children today who need parental figures. Even becoming a school teacher, you really fulfill a genuine parental role in the lives of these children. So, you know, I think here the root issue is that the Lord God has a wisdom in the way that he has determined and set up for us to receive life as a gift.
And Father, there is an entire industry built around IVF. Can you speak to some of the immoral issues with that and how it perpetuates evil?
Yeah, you know, the industry has become a multi-billion dollar industry. And when you have dollar signs that are that big, it becomes almost impossible to initiate a good ethical discussion. You sort of back yourself into a corner where profit margins are driving the whole discourse. And I'm afraid that's where we are. You may recall at one point there was a judicial decision in Alabama that accorded rights to embryos that had been created in infertility clinics. And the infertility industry rose up like a gargantuan monster, really, and pushed back, made them completely reverse this in Alabama so that the industry could get what it wanted. They have incredible power and incredible amount of funds. So, you know, we've gone quite far down the slippery slope of in vitro fertilization, and now it's going to be a very tricky matter for us to get back up when so much money and such a big industry are so heavily invested in the current state of affairs.
Well, Father, thank you so much for shedding a light on these issues, and thank you for being here with us today.
Well, thank you, Abigail. A pleasure to join you.
Beyond the ethical and moral concerns of IVF, there is also the physical, emotional, and financial toll it can take. Dr. Sarah Baskell, an OBGYN at Bella Health and Wellness, joins us now to speak about these challenges. Dr. Baskell, thank you for joining us. So far, we've addressed what IVF is and how it works, but we haven't really touched on the physical and mental toll that it can have on the body. Can you speak to this?
Sure. IVF is really challenging physically for women because to make it work, they need to pump their body full of very, very strong hormones with the goal of trying to stimulate numerous eggs as opposed to kind of the physiologic design where we have one or two eggs with ovulation. So a lot of the side effects stem from using those heavy-duty hormones for ovarian stimulation.
that sounds very unnatural to the body. Does IVF decrease your odds of having a baby in the future?
That's a great question. I don't know if it's a simple answer that it would decrease your odds in the future. A woman is born with all of her eggs, when in her mom's womb, actually. And so we do know that when we're recruiting a very large number of eggs, there is a concern that it would decrease fertility down the road. It's just hard to prove that causation, but it certainly is extremely stressful on a woman's cycle to do all of this in an accelerated single cycle.
Now, another risk of IVF is stress. The process can be draining for the body, mind, and even one's finances. Given how stressful infertility itself can be, what are some other unexpected costs or dangers of IVF that couples struggling with infertility may not be aware of?
Well, it's a very expensive process for the medications, but I think the aftermath often also is very expensive, and that can include, mental health support to deal with all the stress that infertility and IVF carry. It can also come with costs associated, with seeking healing for your body after going through that process. So increased medical costs for the woman as well as her husband or partner.
And then what are some of the side effects that come with IVF?
We're always worried about ovarian hyperstimulation, which can be severe and land people in the hospital. And we're also worried about, like you mentioned, the emotional and spiritual toll that it takes on a woman of having to make those difficult decisions of what to do with her babies if she has embryos in storage. I don't think we can downplay how stressful that is for her health long term.
And now, are there other alternatives to IVF that couples can use?
There are alternatives to IVF. A common reason why women will seek out IVF is because they have unexplained infertility. And so there are many of us OBGYNs who really try to help these women discover the root cause of why they're struggling with infertility, whether it's endometriosis, polycystic ovarian syndrome, and then working to treat that underlying cause so that they can conceive. You know, it's a humbling profession. We're never 100% successful, but we certainly have medical treatments that are safer, cheaper, more ethically sound that we can offer to women.
And in your experience as a doctor, have you worked with any couples seeking these treatments?
Yes. I've worked with couples that have had unsuccessful IVF attempts, interestingly, and then have gone on to successfully naturally conceive once we've kind of figured out what the root cause is. And we also have women that in the process of working up their infertility, we discovered other medical conditions that we were able to help them with and overall just return to a better state of health.
Well, Dr. Baskel, thank you so much for the work that you do and for joining us to help demystify this process.
Thank you so much for having me.
Coming up, the cross of infertility as reflected across the Old and New Testaments. Biblical scholar Jeff Cavins walks us through examples of infertility in the Bible and what we can learn from them when we return. Throughout the Bible, many couples struggled with infertility. Biblical scholar Jeff Cavins helps us unpack these stories and glean wisdom from them. Jeff, thank you so much for being here with us today. I wanted to start with just the beginning. So the story of God's chosen people, of us walking in faith and in relationship with God, can be said to begin with Abraham. And it began with God's promise to Abraham to make him exceedingly fertile and to make nations of him. And God says this to an infertile couple. What does this promise tell us about God and the desires of man's heart and the blessing of children?
Well, that's a good question. You know, the whole issue of fertility and the whole issue of of reproducing life goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden. In fact, it's the very first commandment in Scripture, very first commandment in Hebrew, pu'u-ravu. Pu'u-ravu means be fruitful and multiply. And everywhere you go, you will see the evidence of this dynamic, this DNA, if you will, written into the human code that we produce fruit. We are fruitful as God is fruitful. And so we come to the story of Abraham and Sarah and find out that they are having difficulty having children. They can't have children, which is a repeated problem in the Bible. There's a number of situations where they are struggling. But you have to ask yourself the question, well, if you wanted us to be fruitful and multiply, Lord, then why are some people struggling with having children? And that's the paradox there. And my wife and I actually had some difficulty in having children for the first 6 or 7 years of our life. And we experienced that. But we also see, like in the story of Abraham and Sarah, that God can do the extraordinary in order to be fruitful and multiply. And so that's what happens with Abraham.
Now, another Old Testament story about infertility is in the book of Samuel with Hannah and Elkanah. In the book, mm-hmm. It states, Elkanah, her husband, would say to her, Hannah, why are you weeping? Why are you not eating? Why are you so miserable? Am I not better for you than 10 sons? Now, I'm sure a lot of husbands who carry this cross of infertility can relate to this. What can they draw from this scripture?
Well, I think what you can draw from the scripture is really two things. One is that if you listen to the intercession of Hannah, how many of us have been to the point in our life where we wanted something so bad or we hurt so bad that our lips moved, but we didn't even say anything. It was just like, you know, you're at the end of the rope there. That was Hannah. Hannah wanted a child so bad that she cried out to God, even in that silent cry. It's amazing. But what she said after that is a model for all of us with our children. She said, God, if you give me a child, I will lend the child back to you. And what a beautiful perspective as a parent, that if I have a child, the child is not mine. The child is a gift from God, and I will lend the child back to you, Lord, for service. And that's what Samuel ended up doing. He ended up becoming a great prophet, really the 13th judge of Israel, and the one who would anoint King David. And so this all comes from the desire for life, the intercession for life, the promise that I will give this child to you.
That's incredible. How beautiful. And I think you're right. It would be a very different world if we all took that disposition. Now, moving on to the New Testament and the Gospel of Luke, I was very struck when I was reading about Zechariah being in the sanctuary when the angel appears to him and tells him that his prayer has been heard and he will have a son. Now, what struck me about this when I was reading it is that at the time when the angel appears, he's old and his wife is barren. And so this must have been, I imagine, a prayer he would pray in his youth that he had perhaps lost hope of ever having answered. What can you tell us about this dynamic and just like the delay of answered prayers?
Well, I think it's a repetition, you know, because we see this repeated so many times in the Bible where people have a hope for a child and they're having difficulty getting pregnant. And once they do, then the whole issue is, well, what's God's will? What does God have for this child? And one thing I really appreciate about him, the father of John the Baptist, was that the people that were praying and expecting from God were always keeping the answer in the context of serving God. What will this child do for God? Not just, we want a child, end of story. It's, we want a child, but this child is a part of salvation history. And certainly John the Baptist was a major part of salvation history. And in the Visitation, when Mary visits Elizabeth, you actually have the first meeting of two babies in utero. You have Jesus, the Son of God, and you have the prophet John the Baptist, who's going to go before Jesus. And it says that John leaped inside of the womb of Elizabeth, there was this presence, there was this some level of communication there that the young baby John the Baptist knew that the second person of the Trinity was only a few feet away. It's an amazing thing. It really is.
That does it for this edition of EWTN Pro-Life Weekly. Be sure to like and follow us on our social media channels. You can find us at EWTN Pro-Life on X, Facebook, and Instagram. And sign up for our newsletter, The Pro-Life Pulse, EWTN.com/pro-life. Remember, life is a gift. Your life is a gift. God bless.